Glad you're here. Just two pieces of business. First of all, I know it says in the bulletin, but I'm going to say thank you from the Cricks and the Depews for the lovely and unexpected gift last Sunday evening. And I'm going to speak for the Depews. They don't know this, but I'm sure that they would like to express to you publicly everything you've done for them, prayers, support, coming to the calling hours and funeral with the passing of Pastor's mom, and continue to be in prayer for them, and especially Pastor's dad, as they transition to life without her. They are joyful that she is in heaven, but they will miss her greatly, as you can imagine. And that's a great transition, because we're going to be talking about Advent this morning, and we're on our last Sunday. If you don't know, we're going to be, is Bruce Boyle here? No. Bruce, I'm not going to be in a normal text this morning like I did last year, so we're going to be in the Old Testament again. Bruce came up to me when I preached last year at Christmas. He goes, that's not a Christmas text. I was already in Luke. And I said, we're going to be in Zephaniah, Bruce. Zephaniah. It's on page 600 in the Pew Bible. That's all right. I've been here long enough, Bruce. I can handle it. So we're going to be in Zephaniah, and it's on page 600 if you want to use the Bible in the chair underneath you or in front of you. And if you were here for when I taught Haggai, it's the book right before that, so if that helps. But we're on our fourth Sunday of Advent, and if Advent's not a tradition I grew up with, so I did a little research before preparing this message. And the traditional way Advent is approached is hope, peace, joy, love. There's also some other traditions I wasn't even aware of, and that is you can approach the Christmas season from the perspective of the prophets, the angels, the shepherds, and the wise men or the magi. Some people approach the Christmas season in Advent from expectation, the Old Testament promise of Jesus, to the preparation, God preparing, the announcement by the angels, and then the fulfillment that he came in his birth. And the last one that I found really interesting was the expectation from the Old Testament again, but the preparation by John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming Messiah, and then the repentance that Jesus called for when he came, and then, of course, the rejoicing that he not only came, but that he died and that he rose again, and the salvation that that brings. So those are some traditions that I wasn't aware of because I didn't grow up with the idea of Advent. But we've approached it a little differently this year, and we've done peace, hope, love, and that leaves joy. And Pastor was going to preach, and I offered after his mom passed away, and he said, no, I've got this. And then he sent me notes on Sunday night and said, please, would you do that? It would be great. And it's a great opportunity. I'm glad to help out in that way. So joy. We hear it. We see it, especially this time of year. We see it all over the place. You can get some joy with your coffee. Now, I'm not advertising for Dunkin' Donuts, but if you get a cup of coffee or something else, you get joy with it, right on the cup. This is a joy tea that was sold in 2015 by Starbucks, so you can get joy with your tea. For those of you ladies, there's apparently an essential oil that comes with joy. I'm not into that, but apparently you can do that. For the younger crowd, you can get a joy as a character in your movie. You can put it on your wall. You can decorate with it on your wall. You can decorate with it on pillows and all sorts of stuff. And you can put it on your t-shirt. There's lots of ways you can see joy this time of year or at any other time of year. Some people get joyful or excited about seeing Santa. Others, not so much. Okay? So there's, not everybody's joyful to see Santa. Some of us get joyful about seeing famous people. It's going to take a second for you guys to get that. I'm not going to explain to you how that happened. I'm just going to leave it there. Some of you will get joyful about seeing famous people. Some of us live with joy every day. And when she was, we love her very much, and when she was learning to read and recognize her name, it was a lot about her at this time of year. We want to see this kind of joy when we give presents tonight, tomorrow, whenever you have Christmas. not because that the present is the source of it, but because we love someone, and that's the way we want to show it, and we want them to recognize how much we love them. And we say, well, it's just for kids. Not always. There are adults that get joyful, and they should, because demonstration of love, you've taken the time to buy them a gift. We don't really want to see this, men, when we give our wives a gift tomorrow. You know that that might be okay, but if you get this look, guys, you're going to have to do some work over the next few months to redeem yourselves. We don't want to see that. We want to see the opposite of this. Joy, what is it? Well, if you look it up in the dictionary, it's pretty simple. It's the emotion that is evoked by well-being, success, good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what you want or desire. So that's the noun. And then the verb form of this is the expression or exhibition of that emotion when you get what you want, when you have success or good fortune or well-being. Okay, that's the world's definition, the dictionary definition. What does the Bible say about joy? Well, there's two main words, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. The one in the Old Testament is used over 90 times, and it really means to exult, rejoice, be glad, or to make glad. Okay, pretty simple. Zephaniah, told you that's where we're going to be, chapter 3, verse 17, contains the word that we're talking about. It says, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save you. He will rejoice. He will make glad. He will express gladness over you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice. Again, there's our word again, over you with singing. So this is an expression of joy, in this case, by God. And there's other opportunities or other statements in the Old Testament where people express joy. Turn over to the New Testament. The word for joy, or that's translated joy, is used over 50 times. And it talks about being joyful or glad, or in more cases, indicating what the cause or source of the gladness or joy is, or simply just expressing it. Joy, the idea, the word is woven into the fabric of Christmas. You heard it this morning in the scripture. You heard it this morning in the songs. And I just want to give you a couple more things that we didn't touch on this morning in the singing. Luke 1:14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. This isn't even Jesus Christ's birth. This is a angel, Gabriel, talking to Zechariah, saying, the son that's going to be born to you, the one that's going to precede the Savior, he's going to announce it. People are going to be excited, not just simply because the Savior's coming, but that it's finally happening. And the guy that's going to announce it's happening, they're going to be excited about him and then excited when the Savior gets there. Luke chapter 1, verse 44. This is Mary when Elizabeth comes to visit. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe, John the Baptist in the womb, responded in joy. Now, I don't know how all that works, if you ladies can tell when the baby is joyful or not, but apparently in this case, Mary called out to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth heard her, the baby in the womb responded, and she knew it was response in joy. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angel said to them, talking about the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings, not of simply joy, but literally mega joy, great joy, which is not just for them, it's going to be to all people. All of you sitting here today have experienced this joy if you have responded to the gospel. Lastly, Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. When they, talking about the wise men, the magi, saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding mega joy because they knew that they were going to meet the Savior, the Christ child that had come. Now, these are just the words. Then Pastor talked about Anna and Simeon. They didn't use the words in their speeches or their songs, but they responded. They expressed the joy that they had at meeting and seeing the Savior in the temple. Again, joy, but in some cases, great, mega joy by the shepherds and by the angels proclaiming to them. Aren't joy and happiness the same? or are they the same? Is there really a difference? Tradition will tell you that happiness is defined in the following: is a bubbly, superficial feeling based on circumstances that comes and goes. And they would then say, by tradition, joy is deep-seated and enduring. And they would make a difference. Therefore, by that argument, a happy, bubbly, superficial feeling that comes and goes versus a deep-seated, enduring affection, therefore, joy and happiness are fundamentally different. But in reality, if we look at biblically and the world we live in and experience, they're synonymous. They have overlapping meanings, and the feelings they described, I can't tell if you're just happy or joyful by how I watch you respond. I can guess you're one of them, but which one doesn't make a difference to me. I can just say that that's one of them. Proverbs 23:25 says, let your father and mother be glad, be happy, and let her who bore you rejoice or have joy. Now, the way poetry in the Old Testament works, it's not rhyme, it's not meter like we think of. It's two lines in parallel that either build on one another or describe the same thing in different words to get the point across. And when you look at this, if the father and mother are supposed to be happy, and this is the context of a child who is walking with God and is a growing individual who walks and follows the law in that case and the principles behind it. If they're supposed to be glad, is it right for just a mother to be joyful? I don't think so. They're parallel. They're synonymous. So this is how we've normally described it. Joy is what Christians have, and happiness is what the world has. You can scrap those categories because the Bible is indiscriminate in its use of the language of happiness and joy. That's John Piper, who knows a lot more about the Bible than I do. But I think he's right in this case, that joy and happiness, at least from a biblical standpoint, are the same. There's approximately 20 synonyms for joy in the Old Testament and 15 in the New Testament. And they're all mixed, all interrelated, and they all point to the same thing, a expression that we would recognize but maybe not categorize, be able to say, well, that person's joyful, that person's happy, but we recognize what they are. Even a brief look at Scripture doesn't support that says happiness is worldly and joy is godly. There's not a difference. We've put an artificial difference in there, and it's a new one. If you go back and read writings of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, through the 18th, 19th century, it's not there. But when we get to the 20th century, the churches divide them. You say, well, why? I think they had good intentions. Because the world says happiness is a warm puppy. And we say that's not what happiness comes from. So we want to distinguish happiness is worldly and joy is godly. But that's not the truth in terms of Scripture. Happiness has been associated with prosperity gospel. God wants to make you happy and healthy. God wants to make you holy. And there's happiness and joy in this, but his goal isn't to make you happy. Possibly it's the idea of, well, joy was used and we just went through the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say happiness, it says joy. And so we put more emphasis on that. So this brings us to a crucial question. What is the source, or what should be the source of happiness, or what should be the source of joy? Where does it come from for a Christian? Where does it come from the average person? How or what reasons do we have to say, I'm happy, I'm joyful? According to Christian author David Murray, there's 7 sources or kinds of joy or sources or kinds of happiness, depending on which word you want to use. The first one is nature. Seeing the beauty of nature can bring people joy. You've all experienced something when you're in nature, in creation, and said, that makes me happy, that makes me joyful, because I see what God has done and how beautiful it is. The second one is social. We are joyful. We get joy from spending time with people. Whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's neighbors, we get joy from that. Here's one that you may not think of, and that's vocational or work. And this is the best way I can describe it. When you work on a construction site and this shows up, and then weeks later you can say, look what we've accomplished as a construction crew. That brings you happiness, that brings you joy, because you've accomplished something. There is joy in physical activities, whether or not you run marathons, but there are things that you do physically that bring you joy. There are intellectual, when you work hard, maybe you don't get an A, but you worked really hard and you got a B, and you're rewarded for your effort, that brings you joy. Probably brings your parents a lot of joy too, that they know you're passing. Lastly, humor. God has created in every one of us the idea or things that strike us as funny. And what strikes me as funny may not strike you as funny, but the idea of humor is built into us by God, and it brings us joy. All of these are part of how God has designed every person that has and ever will live. It is part of his common grace. It is available to everyone. You do not have to be a Christian to experience joy in these areas of life. If you're paying close attention, I said there were seven and I gave you six. So there's a seventh one. And the last one is joy. This source of joy is the most important, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. It is has the greatest impact on others, and what we're going to see is the most important source we can have. The most important source of joy that I can have, the most impactful joy that I can have out of any of the seven, and probably I can argue out of all six combined versus this one, is spiritual joy. Zephaniah chapter 3 is where we're going to look at spiritual joy this morning. But if you've noticed, Zephaniah 1 and 2 come before chapter 3, and we can't jump into an Old Testament book like this without some context. So let's just give you a quick overview and say what is going on in Zephaniah. Zephaniah was in the nation of Israel, specifically in the nation of Judah, at the same time Jeremiah was. They worked together. They were contemporaries. He prophesied, he proclaimed God's word about a generation before the nation of Israel was taken into captivity into Babylon. He prophesied when a man named Josiah was king of Israel. Now, if you know anything about Josiah, in 2 Kings 22, he was on the throne when they found a book of the law when they were cleaning out the temple. It was read to him. He responded to it. And he led the nation in repenting and returning to more righteous, more holy worship of God than was going on before. And that is in 2 Kings chapter 23. In spite of his leadership and his repentance and the nation's response, God still said, you know what, you have crossed the line. There's consequences to your sin. And here is the message that Zephaniah brought. So I'm going to read you a few verses from chapter 1, chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 3, and then we're going to get into the end of chapter 3, which is our text this morning. Chapter 1, verse 1, says, the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month of the first day, flip the page. In the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gediah, the son of Ammaniah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. This is the Lord's words. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks along with the wicked, and I will cut off from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch my hand out against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. He says, there's punishment coming. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek, all the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility, that it may be you will be hidden from the day of the Lord's anger. Consequences, punishment is coming. And then he continues on, and then he gets to chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until that day. I will rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of my kingdom, to pour them out, pour on them, excuse me, my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. But then he says, after all that, verse 9, I will restore to the people a pure language, that they all may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. He says, in spite of all that, I'm going to preserve, I'm going to bring back a nation, I'm going to bring back a people that are different, that are holy, that have a relationship with me. 2.5 chapters, 40 verses of consequence, punishment, judgment, and wrath, and God promises a remnant from beginning in verse 8 to the verse 13. Then we come to our text this morning, starting from verse 14 to the end of the book. Before we do that, let's pause a minute and pray, and then we'll go to God's word some more. Father, we thank you for the realization that joy is from you, that you have created ways for every person to respond and experience joy, but the greatest one is the one we're going to talk about this morning, and that's spiritual joy. Lord, if there's anyone here that's struggling with that or doesn't understand that, use this time this morning to make them understand, not because of what I say, but because they will hear your word and your truth proclaimed. Lord, help me to be a tool and an instrument for you and not a distraction in any way. We ask this all in your name. Amen. So our text this morning is verses 14 through 20. So let's just read through that and then work through it step by step. Here is, after all of what God has said, here is what he said is going to happen and the response that Israel should have. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your heart be troubled, or be weak, excuse me. Let the Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and for fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I will gather. For I will give you fame and the praise among the people of the earth. When I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So I want to talk about five reasons from this passage for joy this morning. Five reasons for spiritual joy, not based on nature, not based on work, not based on vocation, not based on physical activity. Five reasons for joy. Joy not only today, now, but also in the future. Not just at Christmas, but at every day of the year. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14, is a command. It's an imperative. It's an instruction. It says, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The command here is to express loudly, vocally, with song, the fact that you are happy, that I am happy, that I am joyful. It is supposed to be heard in our voice. When we sing, when we speak, it is supposed to be seen on our face and our expressions. Why should we be happy? The first reason is that the fact that there are no more judgments. Zephaniah 3:15, the Lord has taken away your judgments. For Israel, that meant the fact that they were going to come back, which he talks about in verses 18 through 20. He talks about the fact that he's going to bring them back. That judgment in captivity is over. They will be returned to their land. What was described in chapter 1, chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 3 is over. God is going to return them. God is going to bless them. God is going to love them again. He's going to stop punishing them. Not that he didn't love them while he punished them, but he's going to stop punishing them. God's standard, God's expectation for us is perfection. Are you perfect? Am I perfect? No. No one in this room, no one has ever lived besides Jesus Christ, can meet that standard. So because of that, then there are consequences to us, just like there were consequences to Israel. Romans chapter 2 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath, just like the wrath described in the first part of the book of Zephaniah. in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds. We are going to be evaluated based on what we do or what we don't do, what we say and what we don't say. Revelation makes this very clear. John says, "As I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works." God is going to judge you and I based on our works. The soul who sins, the soul that does not meet God's standard of perfection, will die, says Ezekiel. God says the wages of sin is death, meaning just like you go to earn a paycheck, you earn death because of what you do. Why are there reasons to express joy? Because there are no more judgments. This is a judgment. What I just described is based on anyone who says, I'm going to stand before God on my own merit. I'm going to let God judge me based on what I did, and whatever he decides, I have to accept because he's God. But I said there's no more judgment. John 3:16, Pastor talked about this when we did the love of Advent. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God says, I know my standard. I know you can't meet it. I'm going to help you. I'm going to send my Son. And that if you take what he did instead of standing on your own works and your own merit, then there's hope. There's no more judgment. And Isaiah says it works like this. He, talking about Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah says there's reasons to rejoice. God punished his own Son for what you did, what you are doing, and what you will do. Rejoice. What you earned and deserved was given to Christ. You do not have to stand up on your own and say, I'm going to take what I earned. He paid, he took it. This is the good tidings of great joy that go with the Christmas story that the angels announced were for the shepherds and all people. That includes you and that includes me. This is the most important Christmas gift ever given. This is the most important Christmas gift you can ever receive. If you haven't accepted it, then you're falling under the first part. You're going to stand before God and say, I'll do it on my own. If you haven't, there's still time. You're here. You're hearing the word of God this morning. You can respond. If you have already, then rejoice because you have. And then live like you have been redeemed. Rejoice. You have no more judgments if you've accepted what Christ has done on your behalf. The second reason for joy is there is no more enemy. Zephaniah 3:15, the second line. The Lord has taken away your judgments, and he has cast out your enemy. So for Israel, that meant the casting off the oppression that Babylon had given them for over 70 years. God removed it. He brought them back. He allowed them to build the temple and to begin worshiping again, waiting for the Messiah. For us, it has twofold meaning. Colossians chapter 1 says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. When we look at our relationship with God prior to the judgments being removed by accepting Christ, this is our relationship. We are enemies of God. Now, that is not a good place to be when God is your enemy. But that is if you haven't accepted Christ. This is before judgments were removed. Jesus was punished in your place. If you accept that most important gift, you are no longer at war with God. You are no longer enemies. But the problem is when God takes you and says, you were dead in sins, now I'm going to make you alive. The enemy is no longer God, but we have a new enemy. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Not only are we no longer enemies, but God says, you're now sons and daughters. It's a whole new relationship, going from enemies to being part of the family. But when we join the family of God, as I said, there is another enemy that comes into our lives. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We were part of Satan's family before, now we're part of God's, and now he's our enemy. James chapter 4 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The unique thing about being an enemy of God is that you have no hope. And he had to give you hope. He had to give you joy. But when we're enemies of Satan and part of God's family, it's not a big deal. This new enemy is not equal to God. We can resist him with God's help. God tells us he will be defeated because he is not equal to God. So we have a new enemy, but it's not the same as the old enemy. And we have help to defeat that enemy. Rejoice if you are a son and daughter of God. If you have accepted the gift and the judgment has been removed, you have no more enemies. You have no more judgments. You have no more enemies. And rejoice because God came. Zephaniah chapter 3, 15 through the first part of verse 17. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. God, the one who spoke everything into existence, the one who spoke and things that had never been seen came into existence with nothing to start from. God said, let there be light. It's not like making a cake where you get flour and eggs and milk and put them all together. Now, hey, I got a cake. No, it's let there be cake. There's nothing and then there's a cake. This is what God did for everything that we see that existed. God, who told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he said, what's your name? What's your personal name? He says, my name is Yahweh or Jehovah, meaning I am the cause or the causer of everything that exists. The God who is infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect, holy, and just. The God who in Revelation chapter 4, John sees a vision of him and says, there are creatures the like of which nothing exists on earth that are continually in his presence, praising and worshiping him day and night without end. The God who says, because he is holy, he said to Moses, you cannot see my face. No man shall see my face and live. The God that is like this, the God that I just briefly described and touched on, cannot be seen by a sinful man. And Zephaniah said, not once, but twice, this is the God that's going to be in your midst, in the midst of Israel. Isaiah explained it further by saying this, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. We get that in the Old Testament, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and then we finally get to Matthew, and Joseph is betrothed to this woman who's now pregnant, and he's going to divorce her and put her away, and God comes to him and says, this is the truth. What Isaiah said, this is happening with your bride, the one you have not had sexual relations with, but she is still pregnant. She's pregnant by God. And he said, remember what Isaiah had said. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And we finally get to the point. What's the point of this name? God is with us. He says, God is with you in Zephaniah. God is with you in the form of Christ in the manger. John chapter 1, verse 14 says it this way, and the Word became flesh, put on flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chose, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that word in Greek. It has to do with a philosophical idea of the cause and reason for everything that exists and the order of the universe. That idea, in that mindset, we know as the person of God, but that came in, put on flesh, became like you and I. John MacArthur says it this way, the infinite became finite. The one who was eternal outside of time entered into time. The invisible became visible. The creator entered into his creation. The Word, the cause and for and the order of the universe, put on flesh, and became. He came. God came to us. We couldn't go to him because of who we are and because of how sinful we are, but he came to you. Rejoice. There, you have the opportunity to have no more judgments on you from God. No more enemy that cannot be defeated. God came to you when you could not go to him. And God came for a purpose. God came for salvation. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the second phrase. The mighty one will save you. Talking about God. God not only came, he didn't just come to see what things are going on and see what it's like to be a person. He didn't come and stay a baby in the manger. He came for a purpose. Luke chapter 19, Jesus says of himself, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Those who could not save themselves. Those who could not earn God's favor. Paul says in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul throws himself in and says, I'm the worst one, and he still came to save me. Luke chapter 5, Jesus talking again about himself says, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners, those who could not save themselves, to repentance. And they could not save themselves even after he came. He didn't come to save those people who had all together. He didn't come to save those who were already good. He came to save sinners. He came to save the ones that couldn't meet God's standards on their own. That qualifies you and that qualifies me. We're the ones he came to save. Rejoice. God came for a purpose, for salvation. He came for you. Lastly, God came to comfort. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, not to the rich, not to the famous. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for the mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Isaiah says, when God sends his Messiah, this is why he's coming, not for any other reason. What does this all mean? What is it? Let's look at what Zephaniah describes this event like. Zephaniah, the end of verse 17. The mighty one will save. He's come for a purpose. And then he says, this mighty one, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What does that look like? What does that mean? How does God rejoice over you? How does God quiet you with his love? What does it look like when God sings over you? I don't know if I can truly explain it. I don't think anybody can truly explain it, but I don't think that's the point of what Zephaniah is saying. The God I described earlier, the one who says light and there's light, the one who says you can't look at me because of who you are, the one who was our enemy and is now our relative, our father, this God now proclaims love to you and I. The sinful, worthless people, pitiful human beings that can't meet his standard, that don't deserve and cannot earn, God says, I love you. God says, this is just a picture of how I love you. Jesus, when he talked about that scripture, he says, this is who I am. This is why I came. He read that scripture in Galilee, in the synagogue, and he sat down, and everybody's looking at him. He says, this is why I'm here. Not to condemn, not to judge, but to comfort and to bring salvation. A human mind could never dream such a God up any more than human actions or human character could deserve God's love. A human mind could never dream up such a God any more than the human action or human character deserve the love that God gives. God's love for us is unfathomable and truly amazing. And the only way I can give you a picture of it is we've all seen mom with newborn baby. And we know without a doubt that that mom loves that baby by the way she talks to it, the way she sings to it, the way she hums to it. This is just a very poor illustration, a glimpse of what God's doing, what he's describing in Zephaniah, of rejoicing over us, of quieting us, of singing over us, is a mom with a baby. But I feel like a spokes guy for some product, but wait, there's more. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The God we described earlier, without a doubt, knows exactly what it's like to be human because he is God. But he came and he experienced everything we do. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be discouraged, to be sad, to be joyful, to be happy, to be angry, to be tempted, to mourn the loss of someone they love, to be rejected, to be abandoned, to be in pain, and even to die. Just like when we experience something in our lives, whether it's the loss of a loved one, the loss of a child, the going through debt or cancer, or something else, when we go to someone and they're going through it and they say, hey, I've been where you are, this is what happened to me, they immediately listen. They're willing to hear us because we've been where they are. We've walked in their shoes. That's why one of the benefits of Jesus coming in the flesh is that he's experienced firsthand everything you and I will face. And he can relate. He can sympathize. He can comfort. He understands completely and wholly whatever you're going through right now, right at this moment. You and I have many reasons to rejoice this time of year and every day. We have no more judgments. We don't have to be condemned because of our sin any longer. We don't have to be guilty because of our sin. We can accept what Jesus has done. Or you can choose to do it on your own and say, I'll take what comes my way and pay for it on my own. But you have the option to say, I don't want to pay for my own sin. You have no more enemy. We don't have an enemy that can't be defeated. We have an enemy that's already been defeated. God has planned and explained what's going to happen to our enemy. If we accept his gift, the judgment is gone, and the enemy that was God is now our father and our ally. God came, the creator, the causer of all things, came to live as a human being. And he didn't just come, he came for a purpose. He came to save those who couldn't save themselves. He came to pay the debt that you could not. He came to comfort. He has experienced the highs, the lows, the positives, the negatives, experience of being human, and he can relate to wherever you are and whatever you're going through and whatever you're struggling with right at this moment. Not only can he relate, he can sympathize, he can comfort, and he will help you through it. I think we've seen this morning that joy, as C.S. Lewis said, is the serious business of heaven. We've gotten a little taste of that. Some of you maybe still be trying to decide, do I accept that gift that Pastor Brian's been talking about, the one that is free, that will pay for my sin, or do I allow God to say, I allow myself to say no to God and I'll pay for it on my own? But that's not all. Some of you are looking at that and saying, what about me? Well, remember, I want to remind you that God came for a purpose. He didn't come and spend all his life as a baby. He had a purpose of going to the cross. The man on the cross is also part of the joy because that's part of the payment. It's exciting to think of a newborn baby, and we've all seen that in our family or in our own personal lives. But that baby is going to grow, and that baby has a purpose. God had a purpose for his son. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with a dead man hanging on a cross. It leads us to the tomb, an empty tomb, to look in and say, there is no one there. Why is there no one there? Because he's exactly who he said he was. And if we can trust him about that, we can trust him about anything. What about the rest of us? Some of us, most of us in this room, has taken that gift and said, I don't want to face the consequences to my sin. I want to take what Jesus has already paid. You and I have many reasons for joy. Beyond this list, but at least five reasons that you can walk away from this morning. How's your joy this morning? Is it reflected in your life? Is it reflected in your face, in your conversations, in your voice? Billy Sunday said, if you have no joy, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. Do you have a leak? Is your joy noticeable to others? Do they see it? Do they hear it? Our joy, when seen by others, adds to the gospel. I don't mean that in a salvation. It makes it attractive. It says, I want what you have because you're different. You're a joyful person, and that's not normal. That comes from our relationship with God. Our joy, seen by others, attracts them to us, and it gives us an opportunity to point them to our Savior. Joy. We saw five reasons this morning. There are many more. Joy. Do you have it? Not the first five, not the first six, the last one. Do you have spiritual joy? Yes or no? If you answered no, then you've got to deal with that. If you answer yes, the second question is, do you have it so that others see it? Do others notice that you're different because you are joyful, because it shows on your face in the way you act, in the way you treat others, and just your manner of life? Joy. Do you have it? Do others know it? Father, we thank you for the joy at Christmas. We thank you that you have given us many more reasons than we could possibly cover this morning for joy. But we do thank you that you sent your Son, not just sent him, but sent him with a purpose, sent him to pay the debt that we could not. We thank you for giving us the most important and the greatest Christmas gift ever, salvation, paying for the debt that we could not, allowing us with no cost to ourselves to say, yes, Lord, I accept your gift. I do not want to face the consequences of my sin, and I want you to accept Jesus' payment on my behalf. Lord, if there's anyone here that's struggling with that or questioning that, that you would allow them clarity, that you would allow them to go to someone they trust and know to ask questions, and most of all, that this Christmas, that would be the greatest gift they can point to in their life, that on this Christmas of 2017, they became a son or daughter of yours. Lord, for those of us that have already accepted, we ask that our joy would be evident, that we would stand out in a crowd because of the fact that we are happy, not for any of those human reasons, but because of our relationship with you. The spiritual joy would just permeate everything we are and everything we do, and it would be part of the fabric of our lives so that we would draw people to us so that we could point them to you. We thank you for this, and we ask that you would be honored with the rest of what we do this Christmas season. In your name, amen.